If you're visiting here or you've been away, as you can already kind of, if you've picked up on the little threads of the service already, you can tell that we are asking as God's people, how do we live in reality of the resurrection? Very practical things, very lofty things. And in the wake of, we ask ourselves, in the wake of the risen one, the God-man, the one who will transfigure our world. How does that impact the way we do the practical things of life? That's the question we ask ourselves on the tide of Easter. And so that is what I invite you to look at this morning as we look at, as we heard of the text, a little sneak preview of wrestling with our own temptations. A week ago or so, on the campus, there was a group of people who were inviting students to put on these goggles of virtual reality. And you could find yourself animated in a world that you weren't presently at. Pretty stunning technology. Animated into a world in which you weren't presently at. I think that's the invitation that Christ gives us to enter in by faith and find all of our present life now being placed within a resurrection future, a new world, and being animated by and towards that place. And you might ask, well, how? I mean, I still wake up with a whole marine layer of disappointments. Just the dulling of my best possible days. We still come home from work and remember, yeah, I'm still alone in this thing. We feel like that same person who's stuck in those old habits, those same sins. Life has become to us almost like a whack-a-mole game. The minute we beat down one sin, the other one's popping up. You ever played that game? Whack-a-mole. It's somewhere out there in an arcade place far, far away. And if but we're reminded to Romans chapter 8. It's this great book of Paul in the New Testament. I invite you to grab a Bible on your way out if you don't have one. But in Romans, the New Testament book, an epistle by Paul, he writes in Romans 8, verse 11, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. You see what's going on? Cutting through all the broken layers, all the marine layers that we just talked about. A resurrection spirit has taken up residency for us in Jesus, for we who believe in Jesus. The universe maker is in us, reshaping us, animating us. And we are not alone to engage something as nebulous as our own temptations. And this morning, we are squaring up and squaring off against temptation. So I invite you to open to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 11. If you have a Bible, if you have a device, or you have it memorized. At some level, I ask you to open and turn yourself there. But we're going to do something different. I'm not going to read the whole text. I'm going to read in chunks, and we're going to walk through it together. And if temptations works by sneaking up on us, we're going to sneak up on it to this morning. We're going to go through the text, and you might be surprised to find ourselves very much like David in this story. We are in the life of David in this chapter together. So as you're turning there, I want you to just kind of imagine temptation's voice in your life. It would sound a little bit like this. So now I have come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. I've spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come back. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast, till an arrow pierces its liver. As a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. Let's pray. Jesus, we know that you are here. And we need to hear from you as our teacher. We need you to arm us in yourself to take on the temptations of this life. And we ask that you would embolden us, animate us, speak to us, break into those dark places of our hearts. And for those who are watching from the outside, wondering what is Christianity, we pray that you would break in and reveal yourself here. It's in Jesus we pray. Amen. Temptation is far more dangerous than we give it credit. And it's far more dangerous than we can handle. Like with David, as we're about to see, it seeks to expose us to a universe of ruin, to a universe of destruction. It will take you to places you've never imagined. Terrible places. But we can resist. We can resist. But we ought to know its craft. We ought to know its craft. So three things that I'm going to walk us through tonight. And we're going to go right, or this morning, sorry. I preach at night on the campus. It's the morning now, sorry. what is it, temptation? What is it, how it works, and what is its goal? What is it, how it works, and what is its goal? So let's go to the first point. What is it? You know, it's hard to define something like temptation in our culture, I think. A temptation is such a benign, harmless thing where it is kind of like we're all tempted by stuff, you know, from chocolate to Netflix, you know, Cheetos, Pinterest. You know, what's the harm? And yet we're also the most addicted culture maybe in history. We have recovery groups for gambling and fantasy sports and internet and shopping, video games, and those adrenaline rushing, jumping off cliff kinds of things that people get addicted to. I'm not one of those, but I could. There's therapy for a sex addiction, plastic surgery, eating disorders. In one of the quotes that you can find in your bulletin, you could take it home and read it over again. C.S. Lewis says it this way: only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. Trying to define temptation at some level in our culture is kind of like telling my boys about places that don't have beaches within 10 minutes. Like, where does that even exist? That's been their whole experience, is beaches and life, you know? So temptation, what is it? Well, biblically, we know what it isn't. We know what temptation isn't. It is not sin. Really clear. To be tempted is not sin. Temptation is not sin. Jesus was tempted many times, all the way to the end, and he was a man without sin. He was tempted. And what we also learned by the reading earlier before I came up here is, nor does temptation have its source in God. It is an intruder to all that God has made good. temptation is an intruder. It is like the serpent in the garden who surprised people, the first people. Let me put some degree of definition to it, though. John Owen, the great Puritan pastor, wrote like this about temptation, who has a great writing about the whole idea of temptation. Temptation is anything, state, way, or condition that has a force of efficacy, power, to seduce, to draw the mind and heart of a man from its obedience from God into sin. So it is a seductive power to pry us away from God and his goodness and trusting of him. And what he's saying in this is that it will exploit us. It seeks to enter into our thoughts and to sort of penetrate deep into our even our desires and twist and pry us away from God. So that is a helpful definition at some level. It's almost personified a bit, this thing we call temptation. So definitions do help us because we need to know who we're dealing with. We need to know what we're dealing with. Like Johnny Cash said, never take a knife to a gunfight. Right? So let's go to talking about how it works. Now we find ourselves in our text this morning. So let me read how it works. And this is just looking at temptation from the perspective of this event of David. There's so many different things that we could talk about how temptation works, but we're just going to limit ourselves down to this text this morning. But I think it's quite potent in teaching us much this morning. So I'm going to start in verse 1 of our chapter. David, the king of Israel. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab, one of his commanders, and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" How it works. We're told that war has resumed after the cold of winter, and in the springtime, it would be appropriate to go to war now. So the Ammonites were really one of the last enemies in and near Israel. This was the last foe for Israel before a time of peace for Israel. Rabbah was this about 20 miles east of the Jordan of Jerusalem. I'm sorry, the city of Jerusalem, going east 20 miles or so. This is the last stronghold of the great Ammonites. And so off the war was going on, this great war of Israel to defeat their final foe. David, however, stays at home. When all the kings go out into springtime, David, however, curiously stays home. And it was an afternoon, we are told, he is out and about walking. He has been napping, it looks like. Maybe a little bored. Walking on the rooftop of his palace, far above the city houses below him, a woman was bathing. The Hebrew word here for beautiful is the same word that's in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, when God declared that everything he made was very good. That word carries freight. She was good. She was beautiful. She was pleasing to him. And his glance turned into a glare. His heart rate began to rise. And soon he found himself intoxicated. And here we are being introduced to the pre-sin. He hasn't sinned tactics of temptation. Temptation will find a weakness in all of our cracks and exploit it. And what we see here, a couple things. One is often temptation preys on our idleness. You see, David is bored. He's unfocused. He is idle. And, you know, when are you most enticed to be tempted into something? When you're working on a project, cooking, reading the Bible, right? Or when you're lying in your room scrolling on the internet or, you know, doing something idle, you know, something that, you know, bored with, especially when we're alone, you know, binging on Netflix, stuck there in our room with just our thoughts, you know, disconnected from God. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. And in verse 18 of Ephesians chapter 6, he says, praying at all times in the Spirit. We see this sort of militaristic language here and metaphors. And we are invited to be on guard at all times and in all circumstances and in all places, he says. Wow, I mean, that's intense. I love, I don't know how many college students here have heard of this movie. It's called Raiders of the Lost Ark. It was pretty huge when I was young. Anyway, I invite you to go home and watch it on Netflix. No, just kidding. Is it even on Netflix? You probably have to pay for it. Anyway. Raiders of the Lost Ark, there's this amazing scene where Indy is he's on the run. He's in the streets of Egypt and there's fleeing for his life. And there's this dramatic moment where he's without a doubt, he's finished. And this man with a sword pulls out and he's like flipping it around and like he's laughing at Indy. And Indy's like reaching for his whip and he's got no chance with these massive swords. This guy's clearly going to chop his head off and the movie's going to be over, right? But what does he do? He reaches down and he finds his forgotten revolver. Psh, boom, done. And the scene's over, right? It was just that simple. I think in a way, Paul is inviting us that when we engage temptation, as big as it and as dangerous and as scary as it looks, in the Spirit, it's easy. Nip it before you start engaging with it. Two, the idleness that it begins to exploit when we're not paying attention. Number two, temptation, I think, is unsuspecting in nature. It's unsuspecting in its nature. We don't see it coming. Look at David here in verse 2. I love how the narrator puts it. It happened. It just happened late one afternoon. It happens. Like you and me, it just happens. No one wakes up one morning and thinks, today would be a good day to steal some pens from the store, you know? Like, I'm not like, at 2:13, I've got to schedule an appointment with my laptop to look at pornography for an hour and a half. No, it happens in an unsuspecting nature, like it did here for David. It's elusive, it's surprising, it's unsuspecting. That's another sort of thing to think about when we're engaging its craft. Number three, it often floods us with beauty. Temptation sort of unveils and floods us with beauty. David was flooded. His endorphins must have been like a hit of cocaine. He just was, you know, his mind and heart would have been racing. And for men, it tends to be quick and visual. Flooding you with beauty. Women, however, tend to be a little bit more sophisticated against the visual. But, you know, we both can be brought in unsuspectedly by a flooding of something fantasy or such that overwhelms us and draws us in to something beautiful and not bad at all, but it takes us and pries us away from God. It's that way. It's emotional and visual. It kind of works in a way, kind of like clickbait. You know how that works. You're just kind of browsing the internet and it detonates a picture into your mind. and then hooks you with a provocative question that you must see right now and click. It's that secret diet pill that you've always wanted. That woman who has some deformed aspect or cosmetic enhancement that you just gotta see now, right? And it takes you down a wormhole. Are you thinking to yourself in that moment, oh, she won't be there. Obviously, she doesn't care about me. And she can't satisfy me, so I probably shouldn't do this. No, the clickbaiters are counting on you not saying those questions or asking yourself that at all. As Thomas Brooks, another Puritan, warns, someone is presenting the bait and hiding the hook. You are being seduced, flooded with desires that confuse and intoxicate you. So temptation is at work, pre-sin, and is tirelessly exploiting you to sin. But once it's in, as we see here with David, once it's kind of put its fangs into you, it releases a silent venom. And it begins to run its course to sin. And that's where we read our next part of our passage. Pick up in verse 4 in our passage of chapter 11 with David. He was just noticing and of this woman bathing. And here we go, chapter 11, verse 4. So David sent messengers and took her. She came to him, and he lay with her. Now, she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Just so that those who are, you know, reading this would not be mistaken, right? That it could have been Uriah, that she was already pregnant, that she was being not active. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. So David sent word to Joab, send Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. And then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Then David said to Uriah, remain here today also and tomorrow, and I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank so that he made him drunk. And in that the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with his servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. Now David, who's the most intoxicated here? I mean, now David, we see, caught up in the beauty of this moment, we're told really quickly, David took, she came, he lay. Just like that. No talking, no caressing, no candles. The word commonly used for sex, yada in the Hebrew, which creates one flesh, wasn't mentioned here. Here just David lays. Sin has been released. Adultery has been accomplished. Phase one, over. Temptation has now invited an intruder. It is sin. And now I want to talk to you about the post-sin tactics of temptation. We've seen what it does to exploit us before we sin. Now, what is it trying to, our temptations, what does it tend to do? Again, we're not doing an exhaustive conversation about how temptation works. We're just out of this text. I'm just bringing it out of the text. We're talking about post-sin tactics. What does temptation try to do? This is what it tries to do in answer to the question, what is it doing, how it works. Temptation seeks to bury our sin, to hide our sin, rather than to be exposed with it. Our temptation is to bury our sin. Look at that. In verse 8, we are told right out of the text, verse 8, David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But he slept outside the door. He didn't go down to his wife, which he was trying to get him to do. In verse 13, he got him, and David invited him. He ate and drank and made him drunk. David tries to cover his sin by getting Uriah to sleep with Bathsheba. Fail. Didn't work. Then he tries to make Uriah drunk. Fail. Number two. What is David attempting to do here? He's trying to bury his sin. But what he's finding out is that the deeper it goes into him. David is controlled in this moment. He's the freest man in all of Israel, and he is a slave. And rather than confession in this moment, temptation will seek to entrap you to your sin. Where are you tempted, I wonder, to bury your sin? Maybe you want to lie to your spouse or your good friend about something hidden in your life. Maybe you lie to yourself over the way another person makes you feel at work. You are in a dangerous place, as we see in David. Maybe you burn with envy at the success of another and would rather slander and cover yourself in your own envy and promote yourself. You see, the way this, what we're going to begin to see here is that the more we suppress our sin, the more we bury our sin. You know, when I was a kid, I used to swim out to a buoy, and we used to play on the buoy. Try pushing a buoy down. How much can you do? I mean, it's like, really try to suppress that thing. It just keeps popping up. That's the thing we find about sin. You can suppress it, but eventually that sin will pop up and explode. And that's what we're beginning to see. It will resurface. That's what sin does. Temptation, it will never stop. But it is restless to its goal because it isn't done with David yet. It isn't done with us yet. We have learned, you know, what it is, and we have learned how it works. But I want to lead us to the last point. It is, what is its goal? What is its goal? And this is a rather longer passage, but it finishes out and completes our story. Beginning again in verse 14 of our chapter, we're going to finish the rest of the story of David and Bathsheba and Uriah and Joab and this incredible story of David. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there would be valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, when you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near to the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this matter trouble you. For the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him." When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. What is its goal, ultimately? Its goal is death, temptation, and sin. We read the chapter from James earlier, and I bring that back to your attention and back to your mind again. "Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. He himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death." David sends Uriah out with a letter. Little did he know what he was holding in his hands, right? It is his own death warrant that he is to carry this letter to his commander and his warrior comrades on the field. And so off goes Uriah out to the front lines. The men pull back, and he is killed in war. And it's a botched moment, too, as you read in this text. The other men end up dying to expose Uriah. It's not even done well, we see here. And the messenger comes back to tell David how it all went. In fact, Joab himself is very nervous about even how it even got a little botched and how things are actually appear to be going in this war. And what is David's response to this, you know, as a good king and sort of the commander-in-chief, right? The great warrior himself. Well, we see what Bathsheba's response is. She laments the loss of her husband. And David, we see, is numb to Uriah's death. This is temptation's goal: to make us numb. Numb even to God. Do you think you're a good person? I asked this on campus, and if you do, the Bible says, and Jesus actually says, that you've already lost. You've been fooled. In fact, because this is what Jesus says: "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, and murder, and adultery, sexual morality, theft, false witness, and slander." Out of the heart, he says, they are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands, those things outside of us, right? They do not defile anyone. Jesus is saying, and what David is beginning to understand about temptation is that temptation kind of moves against what's already inside of us. It's our hearts are kind of like a hornet's nest that once they're kicked, it sort of anxiety begins to be released, and lust and hate and jealousy, and we become stung and confused and panicked and brought into a place of being even numb to certain aspects. It will happen, we are told. It will happen. But what should be our response when it does? We've seen that temptation has pre-sin tactics. It leads us into, releases its venom into us. It begins to go to work on its goal, which is not just sin, but to death and to numbness to God. But what should be our response? I just want to leave us with three very practical responses to when we have fallen into temptation and sinned. Because it will happen. It has happened. Number one, let your conviction over your sin make you flee to Christ. What we did before when Kyle led us into confession of sin, conviction that leads us to grace and repentance. It's okay to feel your guilt and your shame that leads you to find freedom and to find forgiveness. But it must not entrap us there. We confess it to Christ. Even in, if you read Psalm 51, it's David's prayer of this event in his life where he says, "Against you, Lord, alone have I sinned." Of course, we know that his sin was against many, but he could say right then and there that ultimately he had sinned against God. We have offended God. And that is what we are asked to do. And when we have fallen, and instead of becoming entrapped in our sin, the immediate response as the Christian community is to confess it and flee to Christ. And there is the second thing, that we can't just stay with our confession. We need to receive his assurance to us, as we just practiced this morning. Receiving his righteousness, receiving his work for us. More than just receiving forgiveness, we receive what he, all of his beauty he gives to us, all of his perfection, all of his righteousness he gives to us. Jesus, we know, was faced with temptation without sin for us. And we receive that life for us. He sort of imputes that or counts that to our record for us. And it's as though God the Father looks into the bank account of our lives and he sees as though we have resisted temptation. So that's a marvelous way to think about engaging temptation and fleeing into Christ, finding him more forgiving, but also accounting to us everything that he has done for us in his life. And the third thing is, this is how I'll close, know that God will use your sin when you do for good. Because this story we know in Bathsheba and David does not end in death. Because out of Bathsheba, a couple sons later, would come a son named Solomon. And who is Solomon? Solomon is going to be the king that comes from David. And if you start to kind of put these pieces together, unthinkably, Solomon is going to be the line that leads to who? Right. Jesus exists because on a normal, boring afternoon, David saw a naked woman and took her. And in God's sovereignty, we are saved out of that mess. Do you see why Jesus makes sense of it all? If God can use even our worst temptations and sins to reverse them, why can't he undo it continually now as we engage in this? Let's pray.